Pastor Jim a little bit in these last several weeks as we've gotten together and talked about what the Lord is doing here. And I'm happy to share with you this morning some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me about how congregations work together for the glory of God. We're living in a time where you have some very strong generational differences within our churches. Generational differences are nothing new. This has been taking place since the Garden of Eden. But there seems to be a little bit stronger pull in different directions in the current setting. And this is certainly not something that is localized here in the Greenville area. This is something that is taking place all across America and really in many ways all across the world. We'll talk a little bit more about some of the factors that figure into the shift in generational thinking in the afternoon session. But I want us this morning to look at a passage in the book of Acts, which I think is really central to our understanding of how people from very different backgrounds work together for the central cause of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Carrie and I have been living here in Greenville for the last 15 years, and we have two children. My wife Carrie is here with me this morning. I hope you'll get a chance to meet her throughout the day. And our daughter, Carissa, is 28. She lives here in Greer, actually just down the block from here. And she is a faithful member in her local church, very active and eager to serve the Lord. And our son, Mark, is married. He was married about a year ago. And he is a drill instructor at Parris Island for the United States Marine Corps. And he is very content to do what he does. It's a good fit for him. And we're happy for him as well. As Pastor Jim mentioned, I serve in a missions capacity at Bob Jones. Missions really has pretty much defined my life since college days in so many ways, and have had the privilege of being in a great number of countries around the world, involved in missionary activity on a number of different levels, both through the local church, through my own activity and practice, currently in the chairman of the Missions Committee at Heritage Bible Church, and of course through BJU and many contacts and many avenues for service there. I really believe that having visited a number of different countries, having interacted with believers in a number of different places where people are very different than we are as Americans, not just in their food and their dress and their customs, but in the way they think and the way they perceive the world around them. It has challenged me to think through how do we, in our own culture, how do we in America embrace the fact that people come to the gospel and they come to serve the Lord from different directions. I don't think that is something that should frighten us. In fact, that is something that we should rejoice in, because the Lord is the great God of diversity. God does not seek to create some sort of homogenized, monolithic Christianity. There really is no New Testament Christian culture. There was an Old Testament culture. If you were a person of God in the Old Testament, this is what it looked like. And everyone who was a follower of God in the Old Covenant, this is what it looked like. But I really believe that the Holy Spirit purposely avoids that in the New Testament, because the gospel is now something that is not just mediated through one people, the people of Israel, as it was in the Old Testament. It is mediated through all the peoples of the earth who come and know God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is intended to bring together people of very diverse backgrounds. You see that happening in Acts chapter 15. And you have in this passage, which is really in many ways the theological center of early Christianity, certainly the theological center of the book of Acts, and really the focal point of what will become New Testament practice from that point forward, you see this taking place in what we refer to as the Jerusalem Council. Just to give a little bit of background, in the time since the ascension of Christ in chapter 1, as Jesus had predicted, the gospel would go to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this was happening. And exactly as Jesus had foretold, the gospel had proceeded through those various regions. And now, as the gospel is beginning, primarily through the work of Paul and his co-worker Barnabas up to this point, as the gospel is beginning to take root and have an effect to the uttermost parts of the earth, this is causing some conflict. This is causing some stir. while the gospel was localized in Jerusalem and in Judea, and even to some extent among the Samaritans, this was embraceable, this was understandable, this was in some ways a continuation, a fulfillment, a furtherance of the people of God from the Old Testament. Yes, there were some things that were wonderfully different, but there was a great deal that was still very much the same. But as Paul and Barnabas began to travel in their first missionary journey and began to see Gentiles who had really no connection in many cases with Judaism come to faith, this presented a challenge for the people back in the homeland, back in the mother church, back in Jerusalem, as to how they would interact with these people. You see, at the end of that first missionary journey, where so many Gentiles had come to faith in so many different places, Paul and Barnabas returned to their home church in Antioch, which was itself a rather diverse church, ethnically, socially, in so many wonderful ways. It was a church that modeled that diversity of the body of Christ. They came back there, and everyone rejoiced. You see that at the end of chapter 14, everybody's happy. Everybody thinks this is a wonderful thing. But very quickly, things began to go a different direction. And I want to take us through this passage and see what's happening there so that we can understand how God is working in that early church setting. So I want to begin reading in chapter 15, verse 1. And we see that there is an issue that is stated immediately as Paul and Barnabas begin to settle into the ministry back there in Antioch. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" They're not just challenging the fact that Gentiles are different, or perhaps they have different foods and different standards and different lifestyle. They're challenging whether or not they can legitimately have salvation apart from Judaism. "Unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Not you can't be a good Christian, not you can't enjoy the fullness of Christianity, but you are not even a believer. You're not really saved. This is a blow to the heart. This is striking at the very nature of what is Christianity. Well, understandably, this causes quite a stir. In verse 2 and following, we read, "Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." I think that means there was a big fight. This was really big. Paul and Barnabas had just spent about a year and a half out among Gentiles, preaching that it is through the grace of the Lord God through Jesus Christ, by placing faith in this one appointed as the Messiah, that we can have a relationship with God. In many places where he went, as he preached in the synagogue, the Jews became very angry. Didn't like this message at all. They had the same response that the Jews had to Jesus in his earthly ministry. The same response that Paul himself had to Jesus before his conversion. But the scripture tells us that the Gentiles received them gladly. They liked this message. They could come and have a relationship with God without circumcision, without the Mosaic law, without keeping Sabbath, without changing their diet, without all of the things that were required to be a Jew. So this was good news. And many of them believed. But now some are saying, no, you've got it wrong, Paul. You're preaching a false gospel. You're preaching a wrong message. And Paul and Barnabas begin to argue and debate with them. And this was so strong that it says in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Hey, we need to talk this out. We need to come to a decision. And this then forms the basis of what is the Jerusalem Council. As they traveled in verses 3 through 6, we see that, or 3 through 5, we see that people were happy. They heard this news along the way. Various churches that they visited, various groups of believers, they were delighted with what God was doing among the Gentiles. But verse 5 says, "Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to keep and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So verse 6 says, "The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter." And again, there was much debate in verse 7. So this is an issue which is hotly contested. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to have right relationship with God? Excuse me. In what follows, we have Peter's argument, Peter's testimony. This is almost like a court proceeding. Peter gets up. I won't take time to read through those verses. But you remember, perhaps, the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter, who was a kosher Jew, a person who had devoutly kept the scruples of the Mosaic law all of his life, he was conducting his ministry, and one day he became a little bit sleepy. He went up and he was trying to take a little siesta up on the roof of the house. And he had a dream, a vision, and the Lord spoke to Peter and said, "Here's a great multitude of food, a great variety of things to eat. So, Peter, you're hungry. Rise up and kill and eat." And Peter said, "No way. I've never eaten unclean things. My whole life I've never eaten, you know, camel or shrimp or eel or whatever else, the creepy crawlies that were in that sheet. I've never eaten any of those things. I've only eaten the things that are prescribed by the law of Moses." And this happens three times. And then Peter wakes up and finds that there's some Gentiles at the door downstairs. And they want him to go with them and to meet this centurion named Cornelius. And Cornelius is sent specifically for Peter. And Peter realizes somehow this vision of the sheet and the animals and this circumstance of having Gentiles come and ask for him are related. So he goes with them, and they get to Cornelius' home, and Cornelius wants to worship Peter. Peter says, "No way, I'm just a guy like you." And he begins to tell Cornelius the message of the cross, the message of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Cornelius believes, and his household believes, and Peter is convinced salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, this is a big turn, and Peter begins to understand that God is not a respecter of persons. God is not holding out only the Jewish people for salvation. He is extending this, just as Jesus said, "Go into the world and tell the nations, tell all people this message of salvation through faith in me." And so Peter tells the story and reminds them that when this had all taken place in Acts chapter 10, the people in Jerusalem weren't happy. And they were like, "Peter, what are you doing? Where's your brain, Peter? You're a kosher Jew. Here you are eating with Gentiles. You're ruining everything." Peter comes back and he says, "Hey, look, I didn't think of this. This wasn't my idea. God pushed me into this, and this is a God thing, and you can't argue with it. This is what God did." And, "Oh, okay, well, if it's a God thing, we'll take it." So Peter reminds them of that story. Then we see that Paul and Barnabas give their testimony. In verse 12, says that the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they tell the story of all the things that had taken place in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, of their travel among the Gentiles, how God had brought some Jewish people to faith, but a number of Gentiles to faith in Christ. They told of the signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, again, for Jewish people particularly, are a sign that verifies the message and the results of the message. Now, both of these arguments, both of these presentations from Peter as well as Barnabas and Paul are very much experience-based. Sometimes, because we have so reacted against the kind of kookiness of some of the charismatic movement, we get a little bit cagey about experience. Like, "I don't want to hear your experience. I only want to know what the Bible says." But I think it's interesting that here they started with experience. The experience was valid. The experience is important. I want to say to you, folks, that part of what we need to recognize as we think of how different generations and people from different backgrounds come together and authentically worship God together is that experience is very valuable. We are intended to experience the power of God in our lives. We are intended to experience the moving of the Spirit of God in our lives, the direction that He gives us, and the joy of entering into a relationship with God should be something that we not only conceive and understand, but we experience in our lives, and it fills us with joy and a sense of expectation. And so Paul and Barnabas share their experience. That was a good thing. But then we see that James has something to say. So after the issue is debated and the arguments are presented, James gives his argument from the Scripture. And so I do want to say this. At the end of the day, the Scripture is the final authority. I'm not arguing in any way against that at all. I'm simply saying, don't say experience doesn't matter. Experience matters a great deal. And that's shown here in this passage. But experience, at the end of the day, has to be interpreted and understood through the lens of Scripture. And this is exactly what James does. So beginning in verse 13, James replies, brothers, listen to me. Simon related, or Simeon, that's Peter, related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them the people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After this, I will rebuild, and I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And James turns to Amos chapter 9, and he uses this this prophetic passage, which is speaking about the return of Israel from exile, to talk about the time that is coming, that Gentiles would begin to join with Jewish people in the house of the Lord, that as God rebuilds his people, as he calls his people back to himself, this would include not only Jewish people, but it would include Gentiles as well. And James is saying, the Scripture says this is exactly what would happen. What Peter is describing, what Barnabas and Paul are describing, is exactly what God said would happen. From ancient times, from the Old Testament, we have been led to understand that the people of Israel would become a blessing to all nations, beginning with Abraham and the prophetic message given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And you see that thread all the way through the Old Testament. You see that occurring over and over again in the Psalms. That God is intensely interested in all people, not just the Jewish nation. And now the time has come and this is actually being fulfilled. And so James' argument from Scripture is that the fulfillment has come. The time is upon us. What is taking place among the Gentiles is not only acceptable, it is everything we should hope for. It is everything we should desire. And so he makes a pronouncement in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Let me talk just about verse 19 first and think about James's declaration. He says, in this question of what constitutes salvation, do I have to be Jewish first in order to be a Christian? He says, absolutely not. You cannot mingle grace and law. Peter, in his testimony a few verses back, had said, these things, these aspects of the law that you want to put the Gentiles under are things that we ourselves, the Jewish nation, have never been able to fully keep. Why do you want to tempt God, Peter says, by saying to God, you have to make Gentiles do what even the Jewish people of God could never do? He said, you're really not fighting against Gentiles. You're fighting against God if you make this kind of declaration. And so James, on behalf of this entire group of leading men of the early church, declares, we're not going to add anything to the Gentiles. We're going to allow them to come to faith, to allow them to come to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, by embracing the grace of God, which is access through faith. They have the same salvation that we have. That's a wonderful thing. That's what we sang about this morning. That's what we rejoice in every time we come together, that we have access to salvation, not because of what we do, not because of our works, not because we are circumcised or uncircumcised, not because we're baptized or not baptized, not because we have gone out and declared the evangel enough this week, not because we have somehow done enough good works in the past 7 days, but because the grace of God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And by embracing Jesus Christ and the finished work of his death on the cross, all of us can have full and complete redemption. We can have a state of justification before God where all of our sins are declared forgiven. And we have the same relationship with God by faith that his own son Jesus has. We are heirs with him. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have the adoption of sons. This is James' declaration. It is all based on Jesus plus nothing. And that settles it. And through the rest of the New Testament era, you see this is the message that is proclaimed. It is not that it is without challenge, because these same Pharisees that are mentioned here as believers, they actually do embrace the gospel, but they want to add to it. We find them later, we refer to them as Judaizers, and they're going to follow Paul from every city, from city to city, everywhere he goes, trying to confuse and to disorient people. And Paul's attitude towards them is that they are the worst kind of enemy, because they are distorting the gospel. In fact, Peter himself, I think this actually took place before the Jerusalem Council, the events that are recorded in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter was visiting Antioch, and Peter, who had brought Cornelius to faith, and Peter, who understood fully what it meant that Gentiles could have faith without adding the law, Peter, who was there enjoying the fellowship with some Gentile Christians in Antioch, when certain Jews came up from Jerusalem, Peter got a little bit skittish, apparently. And Peter, he doesn't really come out and say, you know what, I've been wrong. You really do need to keep the law and be circumcised and be kosher and keep Sabbath and all of that in order to have faith in God. He doesn't say anything like that. But he kind of moves from one table to the other. He just kind of shifts his fellowship. And he's moving away from the Gentile believers, and now he's over here with only the Jewish believers. And Paul sees this. And Paul recognizes that Peter's action, subtle as it may be, is an open affront to the very nature of the gospel. And according to Galatians chapter 2, Paul got in his face. And I withstood him to his face. Can you just see Paul the apostle getting right in Peter's face and saying, Peter, you're wrong! You're confusing the gospel. How dare you? How dare you take what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and add anything to that? So James' declaration seals once and for all the nature of salvation. We are justified by grace through faith. Yeah, in the New Testament, people still argued against that. They were the enemies of the gospel. And people still argue against that today. You go to any Catholic church here in Greenville, and they will talk about grace. And their message of grace sounds wonderful until you start realizing, what do you have to do to get that grace? Well, you have to work for the grace. You have to do certain things. You have to fulfill the sacraments. It's the same as the argument of the Judaizers. You can go talk to the Seventh-day Adventists. You're going to hear the same message. You can go talk to any number of people, even some of the charismatic Pentecostal groups will want to add certain things to grace in order to bring salvation. You go to the Church of Christ and find that you have to be baptized in order to obtain grace. And all of these are a perennial attack on the very nature of salvation. So you have this issue of what is the correct doctrine. And James says, this is it. Don't mess with grace. Don't toy with the message of salvation. Make that absolutely clear. And so for us today, we have to be absolutely firmly and deeply committed to this message. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Don't mess with it. But, as I've already read, James adds a little bit more to that. I've already made these points. Salvation by grace through faith alone. So don't mix law and grace. Keep them separate in your understanding. But then, James does what looks at first glance as a turnabout. He says in verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled and from blood. So what are you going to do with that? Because it sounds like what James is saying is, look, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you don't have to eat kosher, you don't have to keep the law of Moses, but actually, well, you do have to do these four things. Wouldn't that be a contradiction? Wouldn't James be basically just undoing what he has just declared? I think if we take these four things to be adherence to Jewish law, that's exactly what you would have. So I think something else has to be taking place here. Think about the four things that James says we should prohibit. The first is things polluted by idols. Has it occurred to you that in the New Testament, you think of the gospel passages that you're familiar with, that in the New Testament you really don't have issues of idolatry? I mean, there's always idolatry. And I think it was John Calvin who said the human heart is an idol factory. I mean, this is our nature. We're always producing idols. Idolatry is the perennial condition of all humankind. But in terms of having little statues that you put on a shelf and you bow down and worship, you just don't see that in the New Testament. You realize that Jesus never once spoke against idolatry? You don't see that as an issue. The Pharisees, when they wanted to say that somebody was really bad, they didn't say, he's an idolater. They said, he's a publican. Or maybe this is a prostitute. Or it's a person who is not, you know, is eating with unwashed hands or whatever. But it wasn't idolatry. Why? Because after the exile, after the Jews had been carted off to Babylon, realizing very well that this was because of their idolatry, that open public display of idolatry really did get sort of beaten out of them. And now the Jewish people, they didn't want to have anything to do that even remotely had any appearance of idolatry. But the Gentiles lived in a setting where idolatry was pretty much a way of life. I mean, there's idols everywhere. Have any of you been to India? You go to India and you walk 10 feet and there's another idol. I mean, idolatry is everywhere. This is part of life. And there are many places in the world where this is still the case. And sometimes, for a casual observer, there may be idolatry everywhere and you might not even notice it. But it's just rampant. It's a part of Gentile life. And that was very much the case in the first century. So James says, stay away from idolatry. Stay away from things that are related to sexual immorality. The word there is porneia in Greek. It's not just fornication. It is anything that relates to sexuality outside of marriage. And so, again, in the first century, this was so commonplace. We often think, you know, pornography and sexuality and sins of the flesh in this moment are growing and are taking over America, and that's true. But if you travel outside of America, you realize that there's lots of places on this planet that are a whole lot worse than we are already. I'm not saying that's okay. It doesn't make America okay. I'm just saying it's a rampant problem. And if you could go back to first century, Corinth, or Ephesus, or any other of the ancient cities of the Roman world, you would be just blown away by the sensuality and by the open sexuality of the people. And so James says, stay away from this kind of sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So why does James have to say these four things? Are these like the top four wickedness aspects of wickedness for the Gentile world? I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the issue. To understand what James is saying when he puts these limitations, we have to look at what motivates this statement in verse 21. He gives sort of a cryptic statement here. He says, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. What's James saying? It's really quite simple. He's saying, look, everywhere there are Gentile people coming to Christ, there are also Jewish people. Because ever since the diaspora, or ever since the exile, ever since the time when Jews were carted away and then spread apart, the diaspora spread into all parts of the ancient Babylonian Empire, or before that, the ancient Assyrian Empire, and now through the Greek Empire into now the Roman Empire, there are Jews in all these places. We know that because when Paul traveled about in his missionary journeys, he would often go to the synagogue. There are synagogues in all these places. There are Jewish people there. And so I think what James is saying is, look, we want the Gentiles to know that there is nothing they have to add to Christ in order to have salvation. But we also want them to know that God cares about Jewish people too. So Gentiles, you're free to eat bacon. Yay! But don't have bacon fests and scare away all the Jewish people. Don't use your freedom and your liberty to put obstacles to faith for all of those Jewish people in those various places. So if you're eating something that has been offered to an idol, and that's going to freak the Jewish people out, don't eat it. It's Paul's message. The reason why I think these are cultural limitations, not theological limitations. This is because Paul himself freely recommends that you break these. Paul says in Romans 15, look, you want to eat meat? Eat meat. I'm not going to hurt you. You want to eat the meat offered to idols? It's just meat. The idol is nothing, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's just a statue. It's not going to hurt you to eat that meat. So if you want to eat the meat, eat it. But if you're going to eat that meat and it's going to cause somebody to stumble and sin, then don't eat it. In fact, I'll get to that in a moment. But so the idolatry, I think, has to do with putting stumbling blocks before Jewish people so that we don't keep them from coming to the faith. So, well, then what are you going to do with sexual immorality? I think, back up, I think the blood, eating blood and eating things strangled fall right into that same category. How many of you have ever eaten insects? In China, I've been to China 7 times. In China, I mean, you can't hardly go a day without being offered insects. And frankly, if you've been to China, if you've had congee is like this rice porridge you eat for breakfast. How many of you like grits? You like me? You mean grits? Any day with grits is a good start of the day, right? But have you ever eaten grits with nothing in them, just grits? No salt, no butter, no gravy. It's like, what is this? This has no taste hardly at all. That's kind of how congee is. Congee is like, yeah, it'll kind of fill your belly, it'll warm you up, but it's got no taste to it. So when they come along with the live silkworms and want to pour them into your congee, you're actually quite glad to have them because it adds a little bit of flavor, adds a little bit of, you know, some variety to your congee. And the time, at least the people I've been with in China, you eat insects on a regular basis. One of the times I was in China, it was cicada season. Cicadas come out, what is it, once every 7 years? And you see all these people out with flashlights at night chanting up into the trunks of trees, and what are those people doing? Oh, they're collecting cicadas. Why? Oh, you'll find out tomorrow at lunch. And cicadas, because they only come out once every 7 years, are expensive. This is a treat. This is the most expensive thing on the menu. And because I'm the guest, you know, they're buying this expensive food, and now you've got to eat it. You know, and you can't just eat one. So after about the 6th one, you say, you know what? I think that was enough. But then they're back at supper, and they're back the next day at lunch. And I mean, that week, I must have eaten 100 cicadas. So, you know, and frankly, they're not bad. They're roasted. They're okay. They're tasty. You know. But we're sitting there one day eating lunch, and this Chinese guy says to me, through the translator, he says, "So, which of these things do on the table?" And if you've ever seen, you know, Chinese, when they have a dinner or whatever, there's like 25, 30 different foods on the table, big feast. "So, which of these foods do Americans like the most?" And I looked around and I said, "Americans don't eat any of these foods, at least not prepared in this way." And they were like stunned, you know, how can that be? And they said, well, what about the cicadas? Don't they? I said, and I probably shouldn't have said it. I said, "I don't know any Americans who will eat a bug ever." And they were like, "What? You don't eat bugs? Why not? They're delicious. Here, have another." Okay, so here's my point. The way, if I put a roast cicada in front of you, the way the majority of you would look at that cicada is the way a Jewish person looks at something with blood. Because it had been so ingrained into them, historically, culturally, traditionally, from the time they were born, going back thousands of years. You don't eat this! So it would freak them out, it would gross them out. Same thing with something strangled. I think there may be something more here, and some I want to argue with this, but I think the whole issue of strangulation for animals, even in the Old Testament, was you don't eat things that are still alive. You just don't eat things that are living. And so you don't strangle something because there's a possibility the poor thing might still be alive when you're eating it. And so these are things that were prohibited. And these were very culturally sensitive. They were the kinds of things that literally would give Jewish people the heebie-jeebies. I mean, it's like, oh, that's disgusting. I can't believe that. And that's, if you're sitting there and you're eating your bugs or you're eating your things with blood or you're eating things strangled, and there's a Jewish person there that you want to evangelize, you've lost the opportunity to evangelize that person because you've just grossed him out. And he thinks you're repulsive. So James is saying, look, don't do these things. The gospel is bigger than your food. Say, okay, Lyles, what are you going to do with sexual immorality? Well, sexual immorality is not certainly limited to situations where you have Jewish people. It's not as if James is saying, well, look, if there are no Jews around. No, he's obviously not saying that, right? And Paul himself speaks about sexual immorality various times throughout his epistles. So we know that sexual immorality was prohibited, and this is not something that is necessarily part of some strictly Gentile evangelization pattern or some methodology. So what's happening there? I think because sensuality was so much a part of Gentile culture in the first century that James has to make this clarification. Look, anything that looks like it's related to sexual immorality, you just stay away from that. So I'm not tracking. I don't see what you're... Let me give you another China illustration. On one of my early visits, maybe the first visit to China, I discovered the foot massage. The foot massage is a wonderful thing. The Chinese actually believe, some Chinese actually believe, that the foot is like your back. You know, the chiropractor believes you can change your whole life by pressing on your back. Some Chinese people believe that you can affect every aspect of your health by pressing on your feet. I don't believe that. I don't think that's verifiable. But the foot massage is a very nice thing. So my daughter and I, we went in to have a foot massage. And you sit down, and this lady comes out, and she's got a bucket of hot water and a sponge. And you take your shoes and socks off, roll your pants up. And you notice this lady, she may be only this tall. And she may just be a slim little woman, but she's got forearms like Popeye. And she grabs your feet and she starts to knead them like bread dough. And you really think you're going to die. I mean, it hurts like crazy. But the more she works on your feet and the more she rubs them and the more, and this isn't something that takes place for 5 minutes. This takes place for about an hour to an hour and a half. And by the time you're done, you feel like you're 3 years old again. Your feet are like, this is amazing. So almost every time I've ever gone to China, I have a foot massage. It's often, multiple times. This is wonderful. There are places in Greenville you go to get a foot massage, but it's like $50. You go to China, it's like $3. You know, it's like, okay, I'll do this again. And, okay, so here's the story. So I had just spent a week in an underground setting teaching Chinese pastors covertly, very secretively. I was teaching them some doctrinal stuff in the Bible. And now it was the end of the period, and we finally came out of hiding. We went back into the main city, and I'm walking along, and there's a translator with us. And I said, okay, what are the plans for today? And he said, well, we don't really have any plans. We're just coming in. We're just, you know, walking through the tourist areas and giving you a break and whatever. And I see this sign. Here's a hotel, and here's a sign that sits down into the basement portion in the lower floor. There's foot massage. It's in English and Chinese. And I see this and I say, wow, foot massage. This is great. So I said to the guys, hey, if you guys have any plans, I'm going to go down in here. I'm going to get the foot massage. You come back for me in about an hour to an hour and a half. And every one of those guys looked at me like this. I thought, well, something just broke down. I didn't communicate. I just said, no, I'm just going to go down and get a foot massage. You come back for me in an hour and a half. And one of the guys says, you're going to go in there for the foot massage for an hour and a half? I said, yeah, maybe an hour, hour and a half, however long it takes. And they're all, like, just mortified. And finally they realize that what they're perceiving, what I'm perceiving, are two different things. And one of them very gently explains to me, my brother Mark, that is not just for massaging the feet. That is for other things. Like, what other things? Other things. Like, no, I don't. It's for the prostitution. Like, none. Really? I said, I've had foot massage about 8 times in China. Now they're like, no, really, all I did was have the foot massage. And apparently, in that culture, you go down into the basement of the hotel and you pay your $3 and then something, you know, after. It's probably extremely helpful that I don't speak any Chinese. So whoever, whatever was propositioned, it would just run over my head and I didn't know. I just got the foot massage on my leg. But in their mind, they're connecting the foot massage with prostitution. I think something like that was probably what James has in mind. Look, there are so many connections. There's so much sensuality in that Gentile world. You just stay away from everything. Whatever gives this impression that you are not actively, faithfully pursuing Christ, then just leave it alone. Because the gospel is more important than your foot massage, or than your meat, or than your party, or than whatever. So James is telling us that the gospel must be central, first of all, in our outreach. I think this is what Paul has in mind when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about the outreach of the gospel. He says, he's just got done talking about what you can and cannot do, the liberties he has in Christ. He's just got done defending liberties. As a believer in Christ, you're not under the law. You're free to follow Christ according to the dictates of your own conscience. You're not limited. He's saying the same thing that James had just said about not being under the law. But then he goes on to say in verse 19, even though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul says, look, my concern to reach both Jewish people and Gentile people is greater than what I have for lunch. It's greater than whether I eat something with blood or not with blood, something strangled or not strangled. He said, I can go and eat bacon. I can have a bacon cheeseburger, which is like breaking the Jewish law at about 4 points. I can go have a bacon cheeseburger if I'm with Gentiles. But I'm not going to use my freedom to push people away from the gospel. I do things. I limit myself. I become a servant. I set out with the goal of being all things to all people, not because there's no foundation to my life, not because I don't have preferences or things that I prefer. Paul is a Pharisee. Paul's default setting was always to go back to Pharisaical lifestyle. Not because he believed it was necessary for salvation, but because it was what he was comfortable with. But he can adapt and change. He can be different for different people. Why? Because the gospel trumps everything. That's Paul's message. So in our intergenerational, in our outreach, in our embracing of the freedom of Christ, we have to recognize that we don't use that freedom in ways that pushes people away from the gospel. In this case, Jewish people. But in our case, it may be a very different kind of people. People who are very traditional. People who are very culturally conservative. We don't want to push those people away from the gospel because we have certain liberties. And then Paul also, in the previous chapter, I think this fits right into James' prohibitions as well. Paul in chapter 8 had spoken throughout chapter 8 about eating meat off divers. He said, you know what? It's okay. This is why I think these four prohibitions are really suggestions. They're not meant to be for all people for all time. It was relative to that period of history where you have Jews and Gentiles coming together. So not only should you put certain limitations on yourself so that Gentiles can, or so that Jewish people can come to faith, but you should voluntarily accept restrictions on yourself so that the fellowship that you might have together is not broken. So Paul, after he discusses all these things about the freedom of eating meat, and you can eat whatever you want, it's not going to bother God, it's not going to bother me, but then he says, what if it bothers a brother, and his conscience is violated because you're eating meat off of idols? Paul's conclusion of verse 13 is, therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's self-imposed limitation is, look, I am not going to do anything to break the fellowship. So in that early church, we have Jews and Gentiles coming together. And they're both seeking to actively worship the Lord. If the Gentile is sitting there eating bacon or eating a bowl of blood pudding, the Jewish people They may know in their mind that this is not, the law of Moses is not operative, that we are saved by grace, not by law. They may understand all that, but it's still going to gross them out. It's still going to create tension. And Paul's response is, stop there. Just leave it alone. So where does that leave us? I really do think this passage becomes for us, in many ways, a paradigm. And the way we apply our interaction with people who don't think like us and don't interact the same as we do. So here's where this leaves me. We need to be absolute regarding the nature of the gospel. You know what really bothers me about some of the younger generation? They're willing to tolerate people who don't believe the gospel. I have conversations with students about Roman Catholicism, and I think, are you kidding me? Do you have any idea what Roman Catholicism teaches? Well, you know, they love Jesus. Sure they do. I'm not saying they don't. But they're not coming to Christ by faith as prescribed in the New Testament. That's not salvation, folks. We have to be absolute about what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. And we have to be as resolute as was the Jerusalem Council, as resolute as Paul when he describes the nature of salvation throughout his epistles. This is the gospel. This and nothing else. And don't move one inch from that. Be willing to stand and die for the gospel. But I think when it comes to these cultural issues that are so much in the forefront of our interaction today, we need to be really, really flexible, really adjustable about what constitutes the practice of the gospel. We need to be charitable to people who are not like us. Which is better, conservative Christian music or contemporary Christian music? I don't know. I don't know that I have enough information from Scripture to say, this music is always good or this music is always bad. I don't know. What I do know is that different generations like different kinds of music. I know when I go to Africa, people use African music and they worship the Lord very joyfully. I don't think I'm going to attempt to bring African music here. But I don't know that I want to bring this music there. I think that there's room for both. I think that we can be focused on what is eternal and what is important and recognize there's going to be differences. So what does that mean? Well, the gospel is about grace, not law. I'd be very careful that my approach to the way different generations approach music and worship and lifestyle and entertainment is really based on what represents the grace of God. And be charitable towards people who may not have the same experience, the same history, the same perspective that I do. But if I'm in that group that wants to push the limits and have more liberty and go in a new direction, I should be very, very careful that I am not pushing away brothers and sisters for whom Jesus Christ shed his very blood. I should recognize that the gospel is about grace, not the law, and I should recognize the value of limiting freedom for the sake of gospel advance. You know what's happening here in Greenville, as well as all around America? The churches that are saying, you know what, we have a solution. We're going to have a contemporary service at 11, or at 10, we're going to have a traditional service at 11. Do you realize how deeply that violates the whole nature of the gospel? The gospel is intended to draw us together around the centrality of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Is it an easy thing to find the balance for each congregation? No, obviously not. But can we do it? We have to do it, folks. It's the very call of the gospel, that we are one in Christ, and people will recognize who we are by the way that we love one another and serve him together with joy. So we recognize the value of limiting our freedoms for the sake of gospel advance. We want the people around us to see Christ, to know him. I'm a member of Heritage Bible Church. I don't want Heritage Bible Church to be known for its music. I don't want Heritage Bible Church to be known for what kind of preaching we have, expository versus topical. Those are good. I'm not minimizing those. I want people to come to Heritage Bible Church and say, that church, and they really love Jesus. They really know him. They're all about serving him. They're all about following him. And together, they are unified in the gospel. think when that's our focus, that begins to happen. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the afternoon session. I mentioned going to India earlier, and I have a good friend who's serving in a very dangerous part of India. And you go to India, and you go to McDonald's. McDonald's is a huge disappointment in India because there's no meat. Like, what's the point, you know? You get spaghetti, and you get cheese sticks. Like, what's the point of this? Vegetable burgers. And I asked my friend about this. And when he comes home, you know, I say, hey, let's go have some meat. What are you going to, you know, he always orders the same thing. Give me the biggest steak you can afford. But when you're in India, you won't eat meat. You just won't eat it. And I said to him one time in India, I said, brother, there's nobody around. There's nobody here. You're in your own home. Why don't you eat meat? He said, because what happens if somebody walks by and sees me eating a steak, eating a burger? And he said, I care more about 1 billion Hindus than I do about my sandwich. I think that, you know, folks, when we get to the point when we care more about the gospel than anything else, it changes the way we look at everything. And it draws us together for the sake of the message of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you today that your word gives us this example of doctrinal purity. What a battle that was fought to keep the gospel, not to interpose things that don't belong. We have a tendency to do that. We all have a tendency to add to what we think makes you happy, what pleases you, what makes us right with you. We have this clarion call to purity of the gospel. Help us to be willing to live for that and even die for that. But Lord, at the same time, give us a healthy joy and respect for people who don't see things the same way we do. Help us to be grateful that they embrace the gospel, that they follow Christ, that they love him and want to serve him. And let's find ways that we can join hands and serve him together. We pray, Lord, that this passage from ancient history will continue to affect the way we think and live even today. We ask it in Jesus' name.